Well, this morning you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. This morning, as we return to Matthew's gospel, I want to talk about the essence of Christianity. But in doing so, I don't want to talk about necessarily that which makes up the essence of Christianity, but instead I really want to talk about making sure the essence of Christianity remains the essence of Christianity. And this is important for us to really think about, because it's so easy for us to get sort of sidetracked and get caught in the weeds, entangled in all of the sort of tangential, non-essential sort of things. And typically what happens when we do that is it's not bearing good fruit. It usually leads to unnecessary tension and ungodly and unbiblical sorts of division. And for that reason, it's important that we are reminded of and see here just how important it is for us to really keep the essence of Christianity at the center of things. And this is something that, you know, as you just kind of think about Jesus' ministry here on earth, and especially even as we've seen in Matthew, you think about how much of what Jesus doing was really this. He was like pulling people in from the edges who had sort of wandered out to the edges and adopted all sorts of different or wrong ideas about things, and he just had to pull them back and get them back into the center. I mean, we saw it in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, you think about the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus begins talking about the beauty and the blessedness of Christianity. That we have these ideas about what Christianity is and what it means to be a Christian, and the Beatitudes kind of reorients us and tells us of just how beautiful and how wonderful and how blessed Christianity is and the Christian life is. And from there, you see how he really walks through these main ethical teachings. You have heard it said, but I say to you, again, you're out here on the edges. I need to bring you back into the center. I need to bring you back into a place of where you're seeing Christianity for what it is. And this is something that for all of us is so important, and not only because of the implications it has amongst brethren, amongst the church, so that we live amongst each other graciously and charitably. As Augustine said, unity in the essentials, liberty in the non-essentials, charity in all things. That this would really be an ethic that we would embrace, and that would help to govern the way that we interact with one another, even as we may have differences in non-essential things. But beyond even the impact that it has upon us and our relationships with each other, it's also so important as we interact with those outside of the church. Because as we think about those outside of the church, think about how mischaracterized and misrepresented Christianity is. And part of that is simply because the world hates Christianity. It hates Christ, hates the church, hates his people. But also part of it is that Christians have a tendency to sort of jump out of the center lane and get over here and get all sort of, tense about things that aren't essential. And so now their association with Christianity has to do not with Christ and him crucified, but it has to do with this other tangential issue that is the issue you're going to die on. And what it does is it becomes a blight back on Christianity. It becomes another barrier they have to get over. So in order to be a Christian, then I have to also agree with that. Instead of saying no, in order to be a Christian, you must simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? He didn't have a list for him. It was the essence. And that's an important lesson for us to learn. It's a lesson that I think Jesus is constantly reinforcing throughout the Gospels, and it's certainly something that he's adding to here in the passage that we see before us this morning. And interestingly, he's doing so here through some very simple analogies as he's actually answering a question about fasting. And so I want us to see how all of this comes together. And so our passage this morning, it's Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful love for us. We thank you this morning that we get to be together, gathered as a people, united simply around a common faith in the one Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and grace in our lives. And I do pray this morning that you would please, by your Spirit, take these words and apply them to our lives. Give to us understanding and help us, Lord, that by these words we might be guided and directed and encouraged, so that, Lord, in all things we might walk in a manner that is pleasing and honoring to you and might be a wonderful source of blessing to each other and to the world around us. So, Father, please give us this grace. And please, I ask as well for much grace for myself, that I would proclaim this word in a manner that honors you and glorifies you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in reading this passage, it's been a while since we've been in Matthew's gospel. We had our time away in Advent and then a sermon on wisdom. And then last week, Clark preached on David and Goliath. And so this morning we return to Matthew, and in doing so, it's probably helpful if we, again, reorient ourselves and understand a little bit about what's been going on. There is a connection here between this and what was just seen in the previous passage. So if we back up a little bit to just the beginning of chapter 9, we know that Jesus is, he's been zigzagging back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, and he's now back in the seaside town of Capernaum, just healed a paralytic. Crowds were all around him. A lot of healings had been taking place and so forth. But as he was, being sort of mobbed by the crowds, Jesus is passing by. And there he sees Matthew, the same Matthew who's the author of this gospel, sitting at his tax booth, diligently working away, as Matthew was, of course, a tax collector. And Jesus, he summoned Matthew to follow him. Two simple words, and we saw what an amazing impact the effectual call of Christ has upon a lost and dead sinner, how he was transformed in a moment and raised to newness of life and did something inconceivable. He walked away from his career, his income, his lifestyle, his livelihood, absolutely everything in order to follow Christ. And so overtaken was Matthew by this new life in him, he throws this big dinner party for Jesus. And he throws it and he invites all his tax collector buddies and his other, the riffraff from the town that he was friends with, drinking pals, whatever else it might be, and has them all over to his house for a wonderful feast that they could meet Jesus and hear from him and so forth. But in the course of the evening, somehow, we find the Pharisees are there in the mix. They're always kind of in the mix somewhere. And the Pharisees, they see Jesus there reclining at the table, having a good time, you know, eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees are like, what's with this guy? You know, why is he eating and drinking with people like that? And Jesus uses that opportunity to teach a very important principle, again, right at the essence of what Christianity is and what his mission as the Christ is. That he and his mission didn't come to gather together people who don't need a savior, who think they deserve a savior, if even, you know, such people exist. He didn't come for them, but he came for sinners. And in doing so, we see this wonderful principle elevated, this principle of mercy that undergirds Christianity, that it's not a belief system for the deserving, but it's a belief system, it's a way of life, it's a power, it's a relationship for the needy, for sinners, for those who are broken and destitute. That's who it's for. Not for the cleaned up and polished up and sort of, you know, halfway ready to go. It's for sinners. Well, it's in that context, and perhaps even at the same dinner party, there's really no break in the action between verse 13 and 14, where we were last time and where we are today. It's just simply this transitional word, then. And so the then could mean like, you know, it's happening right then, right there, here at this dinner party, or it's happening sort of, you know, consequent to it. That this next sort of encounter, it's coming on the heels of what, you know, people knew had taken place the night before. As here, there is a different group of people that also are taking issue with something about Jesus and his followers. Only this isn't the Pharisees, but here it's the disciples of John. And whereas the Pharisees were asking their question as to why it is that Jesus was eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, here the disciples of John are asking the question, Jesus, why are your disciples eating at all? And why are they eating? And we see this in verse 14, where they come to Jesus, ask him, why do we and the Pharisees fast? But your disciples do not fast. Now, on the surface, this is, of course, a question about fasting. And that's understandable, as fasting had a role in the religious life of Israel. And it did so. It wasn't necessarily originally a huge role. There was only one time where Israel was commanded to fast. It was on the Day of Atonement. We see this in Leviticus chapter 16 and Numbers chapter 29, that on that Day of Atonement, that one most holy, most sacred, most important day of the year, all of Israel were told, if you read it in your translation, we'll say they afflict themselves or to deny themselves. But the idea here is that they were to fast, which is how the New Jerusalem Bible translates it. They understood the gist of it, and all Israel understood this, that what this meant to afflict themselves, to deny themselves, they understood what it meant is on that day we are to fast. And the reason why they were to fast is because fasting, it was symbolic, as it showed that they were mourning over their sin, they were broken over their sin, and they were repentant of it. And fasting gave visible, sort of put that on display, that they really were taking their sin seriously. Well, we all know the Pharisees, right? And Pharisees, Jesus tells us, you know, they love the praise of men. So, hey, you know what? If the law says you have to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, guess what? We're going to up the ante a little bit. We're going to fast twice every week. Every Monday, every Thursday, the Pharisees fasted. And so fasting became this very big, very prominent sort of thing in Israel's religious life. And it's into that context that John the Baptist comes. And if you recall, when John the Baptist came, we saw it back in chapter 3, he came announcing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, again, repentance was displayed by fasting. And so the way that I am displaying my repentance, one of the preeminent ways, was by fasting. And so fasting was a big part of the religious life of the disciples of John. And so naturally then, when Jesus comes on the scene, and he comes on the scene announcing the exact same message that John did, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same words, same word order, same everything. When he comes announcing that same thing, and then his disciples, John's disciples, see, you know, they're fasting, and Jesus' disciples, they see them not fasting. They're like, hey, what's the deal here? Why is it that we fast and they don't? Do they not take their sin seriously? What's going on with these guys over here? And so they ask Jesus, why do we and the Pharisees fast? Nice how they group themselves with the Pharisees. But your disciples do not fast. Now, read that and you might think they're asking a sincere question. But you know that not every question is seeking an answer, right? You all know that, right? You know, if I, or any of you parents with teenage kids, catch your kids playing the Xbox at 3 a.m. on a school night, and you go, what are you playing the Xbox for? You're not looking for an answer. What you're doing is you're saying, get off the Xbox. What's wrong with you? So asking a question can be a way of driving home a point or making an accusation. It serves a lot of purposes, and that's precisely what's going on here. John's disciples aren't looking for an answer. They aren't coming saying, teach us, will you, Jesus, about this? But what they're really saying is, why aren't your disciples doing what they should be doing? Why aren't they fasting like we do and the Pharisees do? What's wrong with them? What's going on with these guys? See, it's the idea that there is a standard sort of protocol as far as personal piety is concerned among God's people. And if you aren't doing what I think you should be doing in that particular arena, reading your Bible as much, praying as much, whatever it is, then what's wrong with you? What's this saying about you? You see, here they are really accusing Jesus' disciples of not towing the line, that they aren't doing what a good Christian should be doing. That's the charge here, and that's the concern. And that's something that it shouldn't surprise any of us, because it's easy for us to impose our own convictions of what a Christian should or shouldn't do upon other Christians. It's really, really easy for us to do this. And to then make those things that we have strong convictions about, you know, make them more and more of the essence, more and more at the center of what a Christian really is. There is a practical term for this, and this term is called binding one's conscience. Binding one's conscience. And what this is it's me telling a fellow believer that their conviction or their practice in an area that is neither prohibited or mandated by Scripture is wrong, and that they must change their conviction and practice in order to be right. That's binding one's conscience, and it's very dangerous. This is what really breathes life into legalism. It just breathes life into it. So it's not me saying don't steal, don't lie. It's not me saying those things. Scripture is clearly saying those things. But it's me telling another Christian that they cannot watch that particular movie or they cannot listen to that particular music. And then taking those things and making them the essence of Christianity. So that the idea that's being communicated is you can't be a Christian and also. How many times we've heard this? Someone takes something they feel incredibly strongly about, which is fine. But then speak of it as though it's an essential to the faith. I prior to the election, I heard one very prominent Christian leader say that I don't see how you can be a Christian and vote for blank. And when I heard, I have strong political convictions, but when I heard that, I thought, so now it's justification by how you vote. I'm thinking, no, you can be a Christian. You can be a Christian. Now you can have a conversation about, you know, wisdom, different things. So, but to say you can't be a Christian by anything other than if it's dependent on anything other than faith in Jesus Christ, then it's like, whoa, 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 whoa. We can talk about issues of wisdom, issues of maturity, but don't make it the essence. You cannot make it the essence. And the moment you do, what Jesus is saying, you tear at the fabric of what Christianity is. You tear at it. And that's what Jesus is critiquing here. He's critiquing what one commentator referred to as Pharisaical religion, where we make those non-essential things into the standard for what constitutes righteous living and the essence of what Christianity is. And so how does Jesus respond to this? Well, he responds to it by, first of all, answering their specific question about fasting. We see this in verse 15 where he says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So what he's saying is that as far as fasting is concerned, I'm certainly not against it. But the timing isn't right. You see, this was all a matter of timing. And the reason why the timing wasn't right is because of Christ's presence with them. And we see this here as Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. And that's significant because, again, when you think about his audience, the people that Jesus was speaking to, they were John the Baptist's disciples. And we know from elsewhere, over in John chapter 3, that when these disciples, they initially came to John, they asked him if he was the Christ. And when he answered them, he said to them, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. You see, John is the one, and he's kind of drawing on imagery. We read some of it in Isaiah 62. This imagery of the bridegroom. And in doing so, he's saying that the Christ, which is just Greek for Messiah, the Savior, that he is the bridegroom. And so Jesus picks up on that, and by picking up on it and alluding to himself as the bridegroom, number one, he's saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. But along with that, what Jesus is doing is he is likening his arrival on earth to a wedding feast. And we've all been to weddings, right? Wonderful times of celebration. Anybody fast at a wedding? No. In this culture, that was like, no way. I mean, this wedding was, you get your fasting out of the way because when the wedding comes, there is no fasting. This was a big deal. It was a huge time of celebration. And so to fast when Jesus was here would be as inappropriate as fasting during a wedding celebration. And why? Because with the appearing of Christ is the appearing of salvation. It's the appearing of everything that the law and the prophets hoped for and longed for. I mean, they were looking forward to this time as a time of celebration, a time when all that God had promised would be accomplished. And so now, in this time of joyous celebration, something we saw throughout our Advent series, the angel came announcing, I bring to you good news of great joy for all people. I mean, it's a celebration, the coming of Christ. This is cause to rejoice. And so to mourn, fasting, symbolizing, mourning, wailing, it's completely inappropriate. And that's what Jesus is saying. And so this isn't a statement against fasting, but it's a statement against fasting during his earthly ministry. And yet in saying this, you'll notice that he also says that when the bridegroom is taken away, meaning when his work on earth is done, he's been crucified, buried, raised, and ascended up into the heavens at the right hand of God, that when that happens, then my disciples will fast. So now it's a time to kind of get back to the way things should be. And so fasting is something he's saying Christians would do. Of course, this is the questions I think we all wonder, why fast? What's the purpose of fasting? Well, in short, fasting is a way to express our absolute total dependence upon God, that we indeed do not find our strength, do not find our nourishment, do not find our sustenance from the bread we eat, but we find it from the Lord himself. And it is a way in which we express that. And so there could be times of great need